Do you ever get frightened? What kind of things make you afraid? Are you scared by what other people think of you? Do you feel threatened by anyone? Are there people in your life who intimidate you? Is there someone that you fear? Let's pray. Open our eyes, Father, so that we can see your truth clearly. Dwell in us by your Holy Spirit, so that we can boldly live out your truth. We ask it in the name of your beloved Son, who lived, died, rose again, and then ascended to make this possible. Amen. If you find an outline helpful, there's one on the back of the Gully Breeze. First, I'd like to take a quick jog through Mark to remind us of what Jesus has been doing so far. Hopefully it will give us some idea of what is at stake when Jesus' authority is questioned, and see some of the fear that surrounds Jesus. I hope you can keep up. In chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus outshone the teachers of the law in authority and ability to teach. Then in verse 27, he exorcised a demon. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 7, one of the most significant passages, the teachers of the law have already questioned Jesus' authority in their minds after Jesus forgave a man's sins. They know that only God can forgive sins, but fail to make the obvious connection with Jesus, who, in verses 10 to 12, proved he could forgive sin by miraculously healing the man's paralysis right in front of their eyes. In verse 16, the teachers of the law are appalled as Jesus hangs out with all the wrong people. In chapter 3, verse 22, in order to explain how Jesus cast out demons, the teachers of the law accuse him of being the spawn of Satan, just as a frustrated scripture teacher might do to an unruly pupil. Near the end of chapter 4, in verses 39 to 41, the disciples freak out, not only because Jesus tells the wind and the waves to shut it, but because the wind and the waves immediately comply. Jesus then tells his disciples that trusting him would cure their fear. Chapter 5, verse 7, the demons are terrified of being tortured by Jesus, followed closely, verse 15, by villagers who are scared as they face up to Jesus, the man he freed from an evil spirit, plus the loss of their pigs as a result. In verse 17, all they can say to Jesus is, "Get lost." Verses 28 and 29, just touching Jesus' garment, brought instant healing to a woman who'd suffered 12 years of bleeding. Afterwards, verses 33 to 34, the lady collapsed before Jesus in fear and confessed to nicking some of his healing power, only to be told by Jesus to go in peace. Her trust has healed her. Verses 35 to 36, Jairus has just learned that his daughter has died, then gets told by Jesus not to fear, but trust. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus then raised the dead girl back to life. Chapter 6, verse 18, more fearful of God than any government ruler, John the Baptist puts his neck on the line to tell off King Herod over his adulterous lifestyle. Meanwhile, in verses 26 to 28, Herod's fear of what his dinner guests might think of him outweighed his fear of God. Instead of suffer the embarrassment of eating his own words, Herod served up John's head on a platter, killing God's chosen mouthpiece. Verses 41 to 43, Jesus fed a starving multitude with a kid's lunchbox, and after everyone had stuffed themselves, there were more leftovers than at Christmas. Verses 48 to 50, the disciples still haven't learned, freaking out again as they see Jesus about to overtake them as he strides past on top of the water. while they struggle to move anywhere against the wind. Jesus again tells them not to fear, but to grow a pair. In chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus gives the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a kick in the pants for caring more about superstitions than what God has commanded. Later, in verses 34 to 35, Jesus gave hearing and speech to a deaf mute. Chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus gave sight to the blind. Does this sound like the sort of thing a mere man could pull off on his own authority? In chapter 8, verse 29, Peter realizes that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the Christ. In chapter 9, verse 7, God confirms it. In chapter 9, verse 24, try to imagine the fear of the doting father whose boy has a seizure-inducing demon, and he struggles with doubt. In verse 26, he's faced with the very real possibility that his son is dead. Or try to imagine the fear of those in chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, who may pay a hefty price to receive Jesus and his message. Loss of property, or even loss of members of their own family. Despite this, verse 32, people still followed Jesus into Jerusalem. And I give you a little sneak preview of yet to come. Chapter 16, verse 8, which was the original cliffhanger ending to Mark, before someone else got their hands on it, the women are told Jesus is no longer dead by an angel in the tomb where Jesus' body should have been. And we're left wondering, are they so gripped by fear that they'll never tell another living soul? If you haven't already, grab a Bible and open it up to Mark chapter 11. As Brian taught us last week, at the start of chapter 11, Jesus is treated to a ticker tape parade as he's welcomed into the Jewish capital with a celebration fit for a king. But things pretty quickly turn ugly as he boots the marketplace out of his dad's house, the temple. And as we come to the passage in Mark that was read for us earlier, chapter 11, verse 27 and following, Jesus' power over nature, demons, disability, disease and death, I couldn't think up D words for all of them, but plus Jesus' right to teach, to forgive sins, to perform miracles and to give his dad's house a spring clean is all challenged. And surprise, surprise, verse 27, it's the teachers of the law again. These scholarly lawyers were gurus on the Old Testament, and this time they flanked by the top dogs of the Jewish religion, the chief priests on their left, and the elders, who were highly respected community leaders, on their right. Now, they've already made up their minds about Jesus, so don't be fooled by them asking a question there in verse 28. They're not interested in gathering information about Jesus. If anything, they're searching for a reason to ignore Jesus, to disregard everything Jesus says. It's like someone's child, not mine of course, because Abby doesn't talk yet, saying, "You're not my mum." The implication there is, therefore, I don't have to listen to a word you say. In chapter 11, verse 28, they're basically saying to Jesus, "Just who in the hell do you think you are? What gives you the right?" They're confronting Jesus in opposition. And what drives their question? If we look back up, still in chapter 11, but verses 15 and 17, it seems their lucrative positions of power and respect have come under fire. Their livelihood is at stake, and Jesus is the one responsible. Verse 18, they are afraid because heaps of people used to listen to them, but now everyone is hanging on Jesus' every word. They want to silence Jesus for good. They are driven by fear, and they're out for blood. In verse 31, they're afraid because John the Baptist might truly have been one of God's prophets, meaning they should have paid attention. They should have got dunked by John in the Jordan along with everyone else, including Jesus. And they should have completely turned their lives around. On top of that, they should have had their eyes peeled for the one who is going to be bigger than John. Then in verse 32, they're afraid to write off John the Baptist as a whack job because everyone else could clearly see that he spoke for God. So in verse 33, they try to sit on the fence because fear prevents them from giving Jesus a straight answer. Then down in chapter 12, verse 12, they're desperate to get their hands on Jesus because he's just smashed them with his parable. Of course, they're too frightened to do anything about it because of all the bystanders. But later, in chapter 14, verse 43, they find a way around Jesus' loyal supporters, bringing trumped-up charges against him in the dead of night when most people, including Jesus' disciples, are fast asleep. Then in chapter 15, verse 31 and 32, as Jesus' life ebbs away, they do one of the worst things imaginable. They brag about it on Facebook. That's why, in Mark 12, Jesus gave them advanced warning, delivering them a scathing rebuke, thinly veiled under the guise of a parable. In it, Jesus exposes their attitude and reveals exactly where they're headed, on a collision course with God. Let's take a look at the parable. Chapter 12, verse 1. The role of God is played by a landlord who spares no expense setting up a viable farming property, which he then leases out while he goes on holidays. But in verse 2, when it comes time to collect his due from the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, who are God's tenants, they, verse 3, defiantly rough up God's representatives, who are all of God's prophets throughout the ages right up till John the Baptist. And these servants are sent away with nothing, except, verse 4, some humiliation. Verse 5 escalates as they even murder some of God's prophets, and on it goes till finally, verse 8, they toss the crumpled corpse of their landlord's beloved son outside the gate, which is exactly what they're poised, ready to do to Jesus. And so, verse 9, we find that the landlord is who they should have been fearing all along. They feared plenty else, but they should have feared the one who mattered most. If only they had taken Jesus' warning seriously and feared God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, which we have on the projector, Jesus is talking to his friends, mind you, and he leaves us no confusion over who should be feared. Even with every conceivable thing that might be done to you in this life, the physical abuse and mental scarring too, even if they deprive you of your life, they can do no more. Their power to harm you is over, and you are forever beyond their reach. God is able to completely restore your life, and God has the final say over where you will spend eternity. So judge for yourself what is more important: what men think of you for a short while, here and now, or what God thinks of you for all of eternity. Does it bother you to hear Jesus talking like this, with the mention of hell and God's righteous anger at all forms of sin? Even Christians love to criticise street preachers like those in Rundle Mall. Supposing that we've progressed beyond fear tactics in conversion. But Jesus didn't shy away from it. I believe fear is still a legitimate reason for conversion, and here's why. If you went for a swim at the beach and you noticed a shark circling some kids in the water, would it be scare tactics if you warned them? You see, the danger is very real. So warning them is actually a loving thing to do. I don't imagine afterwards you'd say, "Ah, it's so sad that those kids got eaten by that shark, but thanks to me, at least they weren't panicking." God's judgment will be far worse than a shark attack. To shield people from the truth is to sign their death warrant. Fear God, don't be afraid. Isn't perfect love supposed to drive out all fear? They almost seem like opposing messages. So what are we to think? In Psalm 118, which we also had read earlier, fear and love go together. The psalmist tells us of those who know God's love, but also fear God rather than men. What we'll find is the more that we fear God, the more our fear of anything or anyone else will shrink. At this point, I'd like to share with you from Jesus Freaks, Volume 2. This is about Felicitas and her seven sons. They were doing their best to spread Christianity in Rome in 161 AD. To stop them, the government first tried sweet talk, then making promises, and finally threatened them with severe tortures to be spared if only they would deny Jesus. This is her reply. "You do not move me with either your flattering words and promises, nor am I intimidated by your threats, because I have experienced in my own heart the workings of the Holy Spirit, who gives me a living power and prepares me for the struggles of torture, so that I can endure anything you might do to me and hold fast to my confession of faith." Seeing that she remained obstinate, they tried convincing her to at least have compassion on her children by instructing them to sacrifice to the gods in order to save their lives. The response of Felicitas: "Your compassion is pure wickedness, and your advice is nothing but cruelty. For if my sons sacrifice to the gods, they will not save their lives, but surrender them to the hellish fiends who are your gods. They would become their slaves and be chained in darkness for everlasting fire." And then she turned to her sons: "Remain steadfast in your faith and in your confession. Jesus and his saints are waiting for you in heaven. Therefore, fight bravely for your souls, and show that you are faithful in the love of Christ, the love with which he loves you and you him." Then she turned back to the government official: "If you only knew our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the power of his divinity and majesty, you would know better than to try to draw us away from him, and you would stop this persecution. You would know that we could not curse him or turn away from him. For anyone who curses Christ and his faithful ones curses God himself, who by faith lives in our hearts." Over the next 4 months, she had to endure as she was forced to watch her sons, from the oldest to the youngest, executed in various ways. Till, last of all, with tears glistening in her eyes at both the pain of watching her sons die and the anticipation of soon being with them before Christ, Felicitas was beheaded with a sword. This is extreme, I admit, but what price is too high to pay for knowing Jesus? Sure, there is severe loss, but also great gain. But let's turn our attention back to their question for a moment. In Mark chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, instead of giving them an answer, Jesus hits them with another question in return. And you probably know how annoying that can be. My wife Heidi does. Verse 30, Jesus asks them a multiple choice question. I prefer to call them multiple guess. They're my favourite type of question in an exam because the answer is right there, A, B, C or D. So even if you haven't got a clue, you can take a stab at it and there's still a possibility you can get it right. But you have to choose. And Jesus has made it even easier for them, reducing it to 50-50. It's there in verse 30. John's right to perform baptisms of repentance. Was it A, from heaven, or B, from men? In other words, was it A, God's idea, or B, just human invention? It's the only two real possibilities. John's baptism was either endorsed by God or it was fabricated and falsely imposed. We know from verse 33 that Jesus refused to answer their question about his authority. But I believe he's just given them the only two options. The choice applying to John's baptism, I think, applies equally to the authority of Jesus. Either Jesus' authority was from God and therefore must be respected, or it was from men and it isn't worth spit. C.S. Lewis put it well when he proposed that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. A liar, he made it up. A lunatic, he was sincere but deluded and still made it up. Or he was God. No other options are worth considering. We'll move now on to some application and then I'll allow a few minutes to reflect on what you've heard and perhaps jot down a few notes before we pray. You see, it would be a mistake to look at a passage like this and say, how stupid those chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders were, and not examine ourselves to consider how we might be like them. Perhaps we're afraid of the changes Jesus might make to our lives. Jesus tells us, do not fear. Have faith. Believe. Trust. Have courage. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Like the teachers of the law, do we know our Bible so well that we fail to fear God or recognize his salvation? Perhaps we've clocked up a few years or become set in our ways like the elders. People approach us for advice because we've been round the block a few times. We've worked out what's important in life, earning people's respect, spending time with the family, making enough money to live and retire comfortably. Jesus, he's irrelevant. But how will God react to the way we've treated his beloved son? Have we faced up to making the choice about Jesus? Either A, Jesus is the maker and therefore the rightful ruler over everything that exists, and he died to bring salvation to you, to me, and all mankind. Or B, Jesus was a mere mortal who allowed himself to be brutally slain for no good reason. Sitting on the fence is not an option. Are we afraid of what others might think of us? Do we try to save face rather than own up to knowing Jesus? You don't really believe in the virgin birth, do you? Jesus came back to life after spending 3 days in a morgue, defeating sin and death? Really? How embarrassing. Yeah, I actually do believe that. Because Jesus wasn't just a man, he is God. The chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders went ahead in their persistent unbelief, but at least Jesus gave them a chance. Will you warn people of the danger that looms ahead and give them a choice? Or will you rob them of the opportunity to make a decision? We might be looking for reasons or excuses to disregard Jesus, to dismiss his miraculous signs, to ignore Jesus' teaching and his salvation. Excuses we might find, but reasons never. Our response to Jesus is of eternal consequence. In the end, what God thinks of you is infinitely more important than anyone else. You may have to suffer embarrassment or persecution for being or becoming a Christian, but consider the alternative: your regret at the final judgment. God is on his way to kill those tenants who refuse to give God his due. We have the opportunity to trade in all of our life's fears and to replace them with just one. Fear God and receive his salvation in Jesus, and you will have no need to be afraid of anything or anybody else. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Help us to grasp that you are a God of love and you are also to be feared. Help us to fear you and help us to know we don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone else. Help us to rely on your salvation and to be unashamed of knowing Jesus, whatever the cost. Fill us by your Holy Spirit so others may know your enduring love. Amen.